Our sermon this morning is entitled Surviving the Storm, and it's a very Western-centric perspective because actually there is already a storm going on around the world. It just hasn't arrived in Bering Springs yet. So when I first put this together, I put Surviving the Coming Storm and realized that that is kind of an insult to those who are already going through the storm. And so it's just entitled Surviving the Storm. And I invite you to bow your heads with me. We invite God to open our hearts this morning. Dear Father, I thank you for the freedoms we enjoy in the United States as of today. God, I thank you that we can gather with freedom of conscience and freedom of association and freedom of speech. And Father, while the sun shines, may we not sleep within it, but may we labor for your kingdom with the utmost of our abilities. Father, as we gather here this morning, I ask that you will speak through me, that your Spirit will lift me and change me and guide me, that each of our lives will be open to you, that you will allow your Spirit to read our hearts and minds and to whisper in our ears, this is the way, walk ye in it. And so, Father, we give these next moments once again to your hands. In Jesus' name we humbly ask. Amen. So, today, I'm really happy to be here in Bering Springs. Last Sabbath, I was in the heart of the Middle East, and I was in a house church. There were about 15 people there. Half of them were people of Muslim background. We were studying the teachings of Jesus together. And it was a beautiful Sabbath day. I'd had a really bad stomach since arriving in that country the day before, and I was fasting that day, which was a tragedy, because our Muslim guests had made some beautiful dolma, various Middle Eastern foods, and I regretfully had to pass on everything during the potluck that followed. But as I came into church this morning, the thought just struck me that what a blessing we have here to be able to gather like this, and to be able to gather and to sing praises to God, and to hear an organ playing, and to lift our voices without fear of the police bursting in and arresting us just for the sheer act of gathering here together. And there is a reality today that even though we talk about surviving the coming storm from a Christian Western perspective, we have brothers and sisters around the world who are going through the storm today, and it is a brutal storm. The fact that it does not make CNN or Fox does not mean that it is not happening. As we I just want to show you some examples, I serve with Adventist Frontier Missions, and part of my role means that I'm in daily contact with people who are going through precisely that storm. And so maybe my perspective is slightly different because my WhatsApp or my Facebook or my instant messenger are filled with messages from people who are going through persecution today. And I'd just like to ask the people on the camera, can you not show the pictures on the screen? Just keep the picture on me because I don't want to show anything to anybody who shouldn't be seeing these pictures. Here's a picture of West Africa. And if you look up on the screen here, this is the country of Mauritania. It's a large country. And it's a country that lives under the glare of Sharia law. Sharia law is a law of Islam, mostly taken from the Hadith of Muhammad. At a recent trip there, I'm a vegetarian. That was the meal that I was fed. If you look closely, it is fish, gutted fish, and onions. So I feasted on water during that particular meal. Here's a rooftop view of the capital. It's low-lying, not many high-rise buildings. The streets are mostly dirt or sand. The temperature is very, very hot there. And here we have, with a couple of individuals, this gentleman here used to work for Charles Taylor. Have you heard of Charles Taylor, the war criminal from Liberia? He used to work for him, breaking into safes. He's a safe breaker. Then he became a Seventh-day Adventist. Now he builds churches in Guinea. This gentleman here, who I met just recently, was a Muslim and is now a Seventh-day Adventist and has lost everything in the transition from Islam to the body of Christ. This lady here was a Muslim. She found the copy of the Gospels, has been reading them, and became a Christian. And her family does not know. And one night she was lying in bed not so long ago, and she woke up to find her mother standing by her bed, looking at the picture of Jesus that she keeps in her bedside table. And the mother said nothing to her, but as she looked into her mother's face, she realized that her mother knew this lady was now a Christian, This lady does not speak about her faith openly. She has three children, and she does not want her husband to divorce her once he knows that she is a Christian, because she will lose access to her children. She's what you call a secret believer. This gentleman here was a very famous reader of the Quran in that country. Now, these days in America, we celebrate Tom Brady and Aaron Rodgers, or maybe not Aaron Rodgers, but at least Tom Brady, I hope. Quarterbacks, there are stars in American society. In some parts of the world, the stars are those who can read the Quran in a beautiful way. And some people, there are 10 ways of reading the Quran. This guy reads them in multiple ways and was a high-profile Muslim in his country before he was baptized just recently as a Seventh-day Adventist. This guy here is going through constant harassment by the police and by people associated with the government, because this is as high a profile move in that country as if Tom Brady were to move to the New York Giants. I mean, everybody know about it. It would be on the news. This is a very high profile conversion. If we look at Iraq, in the Middle East there is a map of Iraq. There's the region up in the north known as Kurdistan. There's Mosul, where all the fighting is right now with ISIS. There's another map of northern Iraq. There's Kurdistan, Sulmaneer, Erbil, Dohuk, the three major areas of Kurdistan. Baghdad is down here. The front lines are right around here now. And earlier this week, I was driving through those front lines, as you can see there. Bombed out houses. The fighting had finished a short while ago. ISIS had been driven out. And you can see the devastation right there on the front lines of Iraq earlier this week, driving through those. And why are we there? Well, because God speaks to people's hearts, even in this part of the world. And we were in a refugee camp filled with Sunni Muslims from Mosul. And they're not mixed with the Christians, and they're not mixed with the Yazidis. And there's a good reason for that. Because even in the camp in which we were, there were ISIS fighters. And the government recognizes if you mix the ISIS fighters in the camps with the Christians who are just down the road in a separate camp, there will be violence. The Christians will be attacked and killed by the ISIS fighters who are now hiding out as refugees in those camps. We come back to West Africa, and here is this country down here, blue country, Benin, right west of Nigeria. This is the home of Boko Haram in northwestern Nigeria. Boko Haram means that Western education is forbidden. They're the guys who run around capturing girls, forcing them into marriages. And Boko Haram, they specialize in atrocities such as burning whole Christian communities to the ground, including hundreds of Christians at a go. If you follow the news of West Africa, this is a reality that is happening on a regular basis. It may not make our Western news, but it is happening there. And here is another map of Benin. This is where some of our workers have been serving, just over the border from where Boko Haram are. And just recently we handed back to the Benin mission based in Cotonou a large work among the Dendi Muslims. Many of them have become Seventh-day Adventists. We praise God for that. But there were threats and the possibility of attacks during the handover from Boko Haram. So during the handover, here's an ex-Muslim lady who's been converted. Here's part of the handover ceremonies. There was the military and there was the police presence. For very good reason, because of the possibility of a high-profile attack from Boko Haram. This is the world in which we live. The reality today is there is persecution all around the world. Last year alone, over 90,000 Christians lost their lives for bearing the name of Christ. Let me say again, over 90,000 Christians. When you add it all up around the world, some of it takes place in countries such as North Korea, where people are imprisoned in the concentration camps run by Kim Jong-un. But much of it happens in the Muslim part of the world today. And the Christians are losing their lives simply for bearing the name of Christ. And I'm not here talking specifically about Adventists. I'm talking about Catholics and Protestants, Orthodox, Maronites, Chaldeans, Assyrians, and various strands of Protestants as well. And so this is a reality around the world today. When we talk about persecution, we're talking about young Christian girls being raped at will by jihadis in Iraq, or forced into unwelcome Muslim marriages in Egypt. Whole Christian communities being burnt alive by Boko Haram in Nigeria. Exclusion from jobs and social exclusion in Southeast Asia. Being beheaded along the beaches of Libya by ISIS. having all access to Christian literature or Christian fellowship cut off in the countries that live under Sharia law. And here in the West, we also have forms of persecution of Christians as well. If you run a Christian bakery and you don't believe that you should make a cake for a homosexual marriage, you will be persecuted out of existence. And it's been happening in the United States as well. So the names may change, the ideas may change, but Christians are still being persecuted. So here's the structure of our message today. Why is there religious persecution today? The current reality of persecution of Christians, towards a basic theology of Christian persecution, how do we respond to those who are being persecuted, and how do we prepare for persecution ourselves? Well, why is there persecution today? Well, there are a number of reasons. The first is that there are some authoritarian governments in the world today who do not want Christians in their midst. There are authoritarian governments who seek to control all religious thought and expression. A classic example is North Korea. And why are governments, which are totalitarian governments, so afraid of religious liberty? Because when there is religious liberty, people have a higher allegiance than to the state. They have a higher allegiance to God. And that higher allegiance to God often conflicts with people's allegiance to the state. Another reason that there is persecution today, it may not come from the governments, but there is social pressure on Christians in particular to comply with the demands of the majority within any given society. There is hostility towards traditional or non-traditional or minority religious groups. And you see this in many parts of the world. And it's not just Christians who suffer. For instance, Ahmadiyya Muslims are vigorously persecuted all across the Muslim world. They are a small branch within Islam. It's not just Christians who are being persecuted, but today we are primarily talking about Christians. The third reason why there is a persecution today is that around the world there is a basic refusal to recognize the human rights as outlined in the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights. And Jack Strzajewski, who introduced our offering appeal, he read there from Article 18 of the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights, which states that everyone has the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and religion. And this right includes the freedom to change his or her religion or belief. Now, these rights are enshrined within international law, but in reality, this is not reflected or honored in many parts of the world. One simple reason is that the Sharia law says that if somebody leaves Islam, you are to be killed. Not just the person who apostatizes, but the person who leads you out of Islam. And when there is a conflict between the laws of men and the laws of God, as in the Sharia must always take precedence. And so for many parts of the world today, the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights, which guarantees freedom of religion, is not really worth the paper that it is written on. The reality of persecution for Christians today. Some Christians experience persecution in the form of verbal harassment. Others experience it in the form of social attitudes and actions against them. Other Christians pay a heavy price for their faith. Many Christians today are facing beatings, physical torture, confinement, isolation, rape, severe punishments, imprisonment, indefinite imprisonment in some cases, slavery, discrimination in employment and education, and even death. And this is happening on a daily basis, even as we sit here in Berrien Springs. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, though, is that just before Jesus comes again, we find in the book of Revelation, in the fifth seal of Revelation, we find there that there is a limit beyond which evil and persecution cannot pass. That though there is persecution and though there is evil, God has established a limit beyond which evil will not pass. And that his kingdom will triumph, his kingdom of grace, which is not a kingdom built on force, his kingdom ultimately will triumph. If you want to find out more about the persecuted church, these are two very reliable organizations. You can read more about it. And the Open Doors USA and Voice of the Martyrs, established by Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who suffered in Eastern Europe for many years in prison under the communists. And when he came to the United States, he established Voice of the Martyrs. And they are a very powerful ministry, raising the voice of those who have no voice themselves. So let's turn to how we may understand persecution from a biblical perspective. Satan attacks the church in many ways. Satan attacks the body of Christ through civic rulers. Pontius Pilate was a good example. Satan also attacks the church through modern-day civic rulers, such as Ceausescu of Romania, the Politburo of the USSR. Satan also attacks God's people through religious leaders. In the time of Jesus, it was the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. And these days, it might be the Ayatollahs and those who preach hate in the mosque every Friday afternoon. In the time of the apostles, Satan had persecuted the church through business leaders. Just this last Wednesday, I was in Ephesus in western Turkey, and I stood in the amphitheater where they dragged some of the servants of God, and they yelled, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. Do you remember that story? And I stood there with some couple of colleagues, and I read out that chapter from Acts chapter 16, and you can hear the words go all the way to the back, and they reverberate all the way to the bottom again. The acoustics are quite brilliant. But one of the reasons why the apostles were being persecuted was they were harming the business interests of the silversmiths. And these days, modern corporations are also attacking Christians, particularly the LGBTQ the corporations that favor LGBTQ matters, such as Apple and PayPal and the NBA, all seek to persecute Christians and exclude them socially for standing up for their faith. In the Old Testament, New Testament times, Satan also attacked the church through mobs. It happened all the way through the life of the Apostle Paul. And these days, we have mobs that do attack Christians. Many years ago, I was on a committee that was asked to draft an Adventist response to Islam, like a GC statement. And if you look at the Adventist.org website, we have statements on same-sex marriage and climate change and poverty and all kinds of issues. We have a statement on Roman Catholicism, but there is no statement on the GC website about Islam. And there is a very good reason for that. It's because in what we say or do not say, there may well be a mob in a place like Pakistan or Bangladesh killing the local Adventists because of what a local committee in America has decided to say about Islam. There, the reality of mob violence has not changed since the time of the apostles. And in the time of Jesus and the time of the apostles, Satan attacked the church through families. Even the family of Jesus questioned him and sought to undermine his ministry. And today, as we will discover this afternoon, Satan attacks converts to the Christian faith through the threats of their families. It is very real, and it's happening today in 2017 here in the United States. Satan also attacks Christians through pride. He tempts us to false pride. Satan attacks Christians through false guilt, and he attacks us through true guilt. True guilt is where Satan reminds us of our failures, and he says, "How could God love a person such as you? You have no assurance of eternal life. It's a lie." Satan also attacks us through false guilt. False guilt happens when things go bad, and we say, "Why did this happen?" And then Satan brings to mind alleged failures and says, "This is why it happened, because you're not a good enough Christian, because your walk with God is not strong enough, etc., etc." Satan attacks Christians through fear. Fear is a powerful motivating force that comes from Satan that prevents Christians from speaking up or letting their light be seen in their community. And here in the West, maybe the most insidious way that Satan attacks the Western church is through materialism. There was a Romanian church leader, he said this, he said, "In my experience, 95% of the believers who face the test of external persecution will pass it, while 95% of those who face the test of prosperity will fail it." Prosperity is a two-edged sword, and Satan often attacks churches through the gift of material wealth. We may assume things are a gift from God. Maybe they are. But oftentimes, those gifts from God become our trap for our eternal salvation. And so, towards the theology of Christian persecution, Jesus discussed persecution in the climax of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely," and notice this, "on my account." The key part of this beatitude is that persecution comes to the followers of Jesus on his account. The world hates Jesus. The world does not accept the claims of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the world hates us. Not because we're intrinsically nasty or wicked people, but because we carry the name of Jesus Christ. And it is the name of Jesus Christ that is the great offense to the world in which we live.
If the world hates you, said Jesus, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. Because you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In the world you face persecution, but take courage, I have conquered the world. Can you say amen? Jesus has conquered the world and the sins of this world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There from the prologue of John 1 verse 5. It's a beautiful verse here. The light, Jesus is the light of the world, and he calls us to be the light of the world. Shines. The verse does not say the light shone in the darkness. Jesus says the light shines in the darkness. It's a present active, which means the light of the world, that is Jesus, is shining in the world even today. It's a present active. The light of Jesus shines in Barren Springs to each one of us today. The light of the world shines today because we are here, and the darkness did not overcome it. This tells us there is a struggle between light and dark. That darkness seeks to overwhelm the light, but the good news of the gospel is that darkness will never ultimately overwhelm the light. That the light of the world, as the presence of Jesus shining through his disciples, will not be overcome, no matter how much darkness there is in the world today. To use a simple example, imagine a metrodome from the NFL. And imagine it's midnight, and the lights are all off, and there is pitch darkness within that metrodome, and somebody lights a candle in the middle of the pitch, of the playing area. And you sit on the highest bleacher up in that metrodome, and you look down, can you see that light? Yes. No matter how much darkness there is, the smallest light will always be seen. And the greater the darkness, the brighter that light shines. And that candle does absolutely nothing to shine brighter. But the greater the darkness around, the brighter the witness of the followers of Jesus Christ. And so we are called to be faithful to Jesus Christ, because the darkness will try to overwhelm us or to overcome us. But this light is shining and continues to shine and will shine in the midst of earthly darkness. Character, we know, is not formed in times of crisis. Our character is revealed for what it is in times of crisis. Every decision we make today, every decision in our walk with God, every time a temptation comes to our minds and we play with it and we choose to accept or reject it, is preparing us for the times when we have major decisions to make, when we are called to testify to our faith. We have this concept in modern times that a martyr is one who dies for their faith. And that is true, but that is not the New Testament definition of a martyr. A martyr is one who testifies to their faith while alive unto the point of death. The word martyr comes from the word martus. It means a witness in a court of law. The verb is martyreo. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses to the end of the world. We are to testify to the goodness of God while alive. And as Revelation chapter 2 talks about faithful, my faith, Antipas, my faithful witness who was faithful unto death. We are called to be living martyrs, to testify to our faith in Jesus Christ up to, and if necessary, including to the point of death. But we are not martyrs when we die. We are martyrs while we live today in Berrien Springs. And we may ask ourselves, what does our life tell people about a loving God and a soon returning Savior? Do people see, do they hear of a loving God and a soon returning Savior within our lives? So how do we respond to those who are experiencing persecution? Something that maybe we're in this position today. I don't think any of us are facing incredible persecution as we sit here in Barren Springs. But there are a few lessons we find from Scripture. The first is this. Don't simply ignore those who are suffering for Jesus Christ. Don't go home today and think that was a nice sermon and get on with life as usual. Don't ignore those who are suffering for Christ. Hebrews 13:3. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. Those who are being tortured as though you yourselves were being tortured. If you were being tortured yourself, the issue of persecution would become very real and very personal and an immediate issue for you. I want to encourage you today not to go home and say, well, that was a nice program, let's get on with life as usual, because this world is not going through a time of usual events. And sooner or later, that persecution will come to Berrien Springs. And so how we respond to those who are facing persecution today is an indicator of how ready we are to face persecution ourselves. So don't simply ignore those who are suffering for Christ. Secondly, slow down
and recognize somebody else's suffering. When I was 22, I was in the country of Tajikistan. There was a civil war. I set up an advert office there. I was given $1,500, and they said, go and open an advert office. And I was young and naive and think, okay, I can do it with $1,500. Well, we did, but it was hard work. And when I arrived there, I kept hearing this thunder. And I kept saying, I hear the thunder, but there's no rain. It took me a few weeks to figure out it was artillery I was listening to. And the city was in a civil war, Dushanbe, between communists and jihadis from Afghanistan. And when I came back from that after a year, the last 3 months I'd been living in members' homes. I couldn't go to my office because there were jihadis who were hunting for me. There were about 50 Westerners in the country that time, and there was a target over our bodies. The jihadis wanted to kill us. And so I spent my time living in members' homes with the curtains drawn, communicating with our office with a radio. When I came out from there after 1 year, I came back to my church in England, and somebody said, so what's it like out there? You know, expecting to hear maybe there's some beaches or something. I said, well, let me tell you. And after about 5 seconds, he said, well, that sounds great, but are you going to the social tonight? Well, I can tell you this. When people go through immense suffering, they really appreciate it if someone slows down and says, tell me your story. When you are allowed to tell your story, it's actually therapeutic. When someone gives you the time of day and says, let me listen to what you've gone through, and I'm not going to judge you, I'm not going to doubt you, I'm not going to criticize you, I'm going to recognize that there but for the grace of God go I. And when you give people the time and space to tell their story, it is a therapeutic thing in and of itself. And it recognizes that evil is evil, and that evil cannot simply be ignored. This passage here, I never understood this passage until 2 years ago in Iraq. This is talking about Job and his three friends who came to visit him. He said, when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust upon their heads. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And I never understood this passage. Why, when they visited Job, did they say nothing for 7 days? That's a long time to keep silence, yes? Maybe it was the husband who didn't like to interrupt. I don't know. But that's a joke, by the way. They sat for 7 days and seven nights. They didn't say a word. I only understood that text when I sat down with an Iraqi Christian lady who fled ISIS. And she sat in the corridor in a factory, and I said, well, tell me your story. And she told me her story. And she spoke how ISIS came in Mosul, this was 2 years ago, and said, convert, leave or die. So she left with her family. And on the way out of Mosul, they took her wedding ring, they took her shoes, they took her husband's belt, they took their money, and they took their daughters. At which point she stopped speaking. At which point I stopped speaking. There are times in life when we come across a magnitude of evil that surpasses human words. And the only thing we can do is be silent in the face of evil. One day God will speak. But when we're faced with evil of the magnitude that's in the world today, sometimes the best thing to do is to sit in silence. And not to ignore that person, but to sit in solidarity, because evil goes beyond words. We slow down and recognize their suffering. The third thing we find in Scripture is we have to speak up on behalf of the voiceless. The Psalms and the Proverbs say a lot about this. I gave a couple of texts there. Give justice to the weak and the orphan. Maintain the rights of the lowly and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Speak out for those who cannot speak, for the rights of all the destitute. Sometimes those who are going through persecution cannot speak up for themselves. They may be in a prison cell. They may have their tongues taken out, quite literally. They may be afraid to speak out for the consequences for their families. And in those circumstances, it is our responsibility as Christians in the free world to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. It means writing to your senator or writing to your member of Congress. It means joining the North American Religious Liberty Association. It means maybe sending notes off to local justices, maybe sending the Liberty magazine to a local judge, or making an offering today. The Liberty magazine is funded through that. That goes to all the justices in the state of Michigan.
It means getting actively involved for those who cannot speak, for the rights of the destitute. And then the final thing we can do to those who are experiencing persecution is to offer practical support and comfort. We're going to hear this afternoon of a young individual who lost everything for the sake of Christ just around Thanksgiving, and how the body of Christ has rallied round and has set this person on that person's feet once again. It is our privilege to do so. It is our responsibility as the body of Christ to look after those who've lost everything for the sake of Christ. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a good teaching by Jesus on this topic. In practice, there's much we can do, and as you read through that list, you'll see that there is something that appears repeatedly. You can become engaged in a religious liberty ministry. You can pray for those who are being persecuted, for prisoners of conscience and their families. Educate yourself about religious liberty issues and trends, and once again, pray for those who are being persecuted, for prisoners of conscience and their families. You can join the North American Religious Liberty Association. You can do it tonight after Sabbath online, and you can pray for those who are persecuted, for prisoners of conscience and their families. You can pray once again. Prayer is an important part of this kind of ministry. You can provide financial, emotional, and practical support for the families of prisoners of conscience. When maybe the husband is put in prison and the family are left alone, how are they going to live? It's through Christians stepping up and saying, we will support those who've lost their breadwinner as a prisoner of conscience. You can become more active in our division's refugee and immigrant ministry. Refugeeministries.com is the website you can go to learn more about that. And you can educate yourself. Read the reports of the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, uscirf.gov. They produce an annual report that details religious liberty and persecution trends around the world today. Those are some things we can do to prepare ourselves to understand this. But how do we prepare ourselves for persecution? See, Adventist eschatology tends to focus on timelines and events. I gave some things there. We tend to focus on the closing of probation, the sealing of the saints, Jacob's time of trouble, the time of the end. Have you heard all those expressions before? And we tend to plot out the end time events as a series of events. And we never really ask how people are going to make it through those events. We like the timelines. We like the time scales. When does the little time of trouble happen? Is it before the greater or the lesser time of trouble? And so forth and so forth. But during this last week, I was with a colleague of mine, and we were discussing Gray Bar Hotel. Gray Bar Hotel is prison. This colleague is anticipating one day he may be in prison. And the question we have is, how do we prepare the local believers, the converts, to survive without their pastor? You see, in the Adventist world, our eschatology, our theory of theology of end-time events, tells us at the end of time, God's people will not be a glorious, triumphant, well-received global movement, but we will be a church militant, under severe economic sanction, enduring public and legal opprobrium, shorn of our institutions, losing our tax-free exemptions, losing our grants of land, refused access to banking, legal, visa, or financial instruments, and ultimately facing the death penalty for refusing the mark of the beast. That is what our eschatology tells us. But the way we do church is completely inconsistent with that. The way we organize ourselves as a church globally, we assume 100% access to the world's banking and financial systems, just to survive as a world church. We assume we can get ready access to visas and airplane tickets and land grants and tax-exempt statuses. We operate our church as if we assume everything is going to continue the way it always has been. And yet the Bible tells us at the end of time, none of that's going to be in place. The way we do church today assumes the church, the world loves us. And we have access to everything we need to function as a global corporation. Our eschatology, the Word of God, says that Village Adventist Church, we need to know that all the things we depend upon today will be gone one day. But the body of Christ will still exist. We are not defined by our finances or by our institutions. And so as Seventh-day Adventists, we need to start thinking seriously about how do we prepare for end-time persecution here in the West. And we cannot assume that means that our institution, like Andrew's, will remain open or under Adventist control. We cannot assume we will have tax-free status and get our tax deductible receipts at the end of the year from the church treasurer here. One day those will be gone. The IRS code is very clear. Tax-exempt status is only given to those institutions that support the common good. And when the Sabbath is no longer the common good, we will lose our tax-exempt status. It is a privilege we enjoy today, but it is not an absolute right until Jesus comes. And Adventist administrators face extreme pressure to keep the colleges and the schools open, precious though they are. But maybe the responsibility of shepherds is not to look back and keep the institutions of yesterday open, but to look forward and to prepare the flock for the persecution that is coming down the pipeline. You might say that intellectually, we know that persecution is coming. Spiritually, I am ready for prison. And practically, I have prepared my people for that time when I'm gone. And during this last week, I was having a long conversation with a colleague of mine about this very reality. That when this colleague, he knows that if there's a strong chance he may be in prison for what he's doing in that particular part of the Middle East. The question is the flock ready for when you're gone? That was our conversation as we walked around the ancient city of Ephesus this last Tuesday. How do we prepare the new believers for when their spiritual shepherds are gone? And that is our responsibility as spiritual leaders, is not just to glory in the past, but to prepare our flock for what is coming down the pipeline fast towards us. So, here are some lessons from the persecuted church. The two most commonly heard statements about persecution are right there. Persecution will never happen here. And then after that, we never thought persecution would happen here. Those are probably the two most commonly heard statements about persecution. It will never happen here. And we never thought that it would happen here. And in our scripture reading this morning, the Apostle Paul tells us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, that the free church has important lessons that we can learn from the persecuted church. The Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation, who consoles us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God." Paul is speaking on behalf of the persecuted church, and he's talking about those who have yet to undergo persecution, that the persecuted church can give lessons about God to those who have yet to go through persecution. While we think that we can minister to the persecuted church, we who are living in the free church of today, we need to be humble enough to recognize that God has given lessons to those who are facing persecution, and we need to be open to learning those lessons for ourselves. Because one day we will be grateful for those lessons. So here's some lessons, particularly from the persecuted church of China. Sometimes you need to build yourself a cell. You may be put into a physical cell one day, yes. But we need to build ourselves a spiritual cell. We are to be still and know that I am God. What am I saying here? Is that our faith needs to be strong enough that we can walk with God, and we are not dependent on the presence of a large church around us. That we are not Adventists by convenience, but we are Adventists by conviction. That our walk with God is strong enough that even if I'm alone somewhere, my walk with God will still survive. And whether I go into a prison cell or I go to a village Adventist church, that my walk with God isn't intrinsically going to change overnight. We need to build ourselves a spiritual cell, that quiet time with God on a daily basis, learning to recognize the voice of God in the midst of all the clutter of this life. It's our privilege, while we live in the free world, so we can invest the time and energy in this coming year, 2017, to build each one of ourselves a spiritual cell, a closet into which none may enter other than God through His Holy Spirit. Now, the first lesson we learn there from the Chinese church. The next lesson we learn from the Chinese church is that God keeps secrets. God keeps secrets. I have never seen a letter from God that says that under the persecutions of Mao Zedong, such and such a Christian, while facing persecution, broke. God knows what happens in persecution. He knows what people go through, and He does not humiliate those who break. Rather, when someone like Peter, Jesus restored him to ministry once again, did He not? God keeps secrets. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." There have been countless stories of persecuted Christians who have died without seeing the fruits of their labor. But God knows all that has been and all that is to come. And our labors on his behalf are not in vain. They are in his hands. Weakness, the third lesson from the Chinese persecuted church, is a direct path to power. When we sense that we are weak and there is nothing we can do, that is the time when God is most strong in our lives. As the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." Fourthly, overcoming is greater than deliverance. We tend to assume that people who are going through persecution, that their primary focus is that God would remove them from that persecution, and that's not actually the case. It appears that those who are going through persecution, their primary prayer is not, "God, remove me from this situation," but, "God, help me to endure this persecution. God, help me to make it through. While this is happening to me, Father, give me the grace to be faithful to you. At such a time as you choose to bring it to an end, that is in your hands. But while I'm going through it today, I simply ask that I be faithful, I overcome the trials that come my way." And so the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Fifthly, extreme hurt requires extreme forgiveness. An Iranian lady who lost her Christian husband, he was executed by the Iranian government just recently, says this, "I only had hatred in my heart for my enemies who had murdered my husband. But one day a miracle happened. God taught me how I could love my enemies. I've been praying through this. Even on the deepest level, I didn't want it to happen. Gradually, through a process of ups and downs, God answered my prayer, and I could love my enemies." Extreme hurt requires extreme forgiveness for healing to be possible. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And prayer is the ultimate fellowship. Many Christians around the world, they yearn to know that somebody is praying for them. And I would encourage you, if you're not doing this already, Voice of the Martyrs have a letter writing campaign, and they will send you postcards, and you can write letters of encouragement to Christians, and they will mail them to the persecuted church around the world on your behalf. And when Christians receive a note that says, "Dear brother, I am living in America. I do not know who you are or where you are, but God does, and I am praying that you will get through today," the response is incredible. We can pray for those who are going through persecution today. So, our time is almost up here. There's an awful lot of things we could say about persecution still today. But I want to remind you today that the church at the end of time will not be a church triumphant. It will not be a church glorious. It will not be a church that is flush with cash. God's people at the end of time will be a church militant, a church persecuted, and a church that is pure. And Jesus gives some beautiful promises to his people in the book of Revelation. Hear these promises of Jesus Christ to those who stand faithful to the end. From Revelation 2 and verse 7. "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Can you say amen? "To him who overcomes, or he who overcomes, shall not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone will be a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I shall write on him the name of my God and the name of my city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him a new name. And finally, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Beautiful promises from Jesus Christ to those who are faithful to him no matter what comes their way. So in conclusion, I'd like to ask three simple questions. You can take these with you. In what areas of our lives are we consciously building on the words of Jesus? In what areas of our lives are we not consciously building on the words of Jesus? Jesus' word is the foundation. If our life is built on the foundation of the teachings of Jesus, we will stand when the storms of life come our way. Secondly, how do we respond to the reality of persecution for the tens of thousands, or you might say millions, of Christians today? What are my personal responsibilities to the persecuted church today? Do I show any care for them? Do I have any compassion for them? Do I give them my thoughts or my prayers? Am I willing to support a persecuted family? And finally, how may I prepare for persecution should God allow me to go through the fiery furnace for his sake? This is the question each one of us has to answer. Whenever I go to a place like northern Iraq, and I'm very close to the front lines, I've mentally made that decision that if I'm caught or if I die, that's in God's hands. It's a decision we all have to make, but once you've made that decision, it's incredibly liberating because you no longer have a sense of fear. You are the light of the world, says Jesus, Matthew 5:14. Is that a description of us today, or is it a hope for us tomorrow? You are the light of the world. Is that a description of village church today, or is that a hope for our community tomorrow? It's my prayer that that is in actual truth. It is a description of us today, and that the light of village church is shining in the darkness, and it will shine in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome this church, nor the members, the brothers and sisters who worship within this congregation. May God bless us as we serve as the light of the world in a world that is fast being enveloped by the darkness of evil. And when Jesus comes again, it's my prayer that each one of us will be ready. We will have endured to the end, and each one of us will receive the crown of eternal life. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.